Iran's president condemns the U.S. military presence in Syria, saying it is doomed to fail. An Israeli settler shoots dead a Palestinian teenager near Afula hours after regime forces killed two young men in a raid on a refugee camp in Tulkarm. And fighting in Sudan enters a fourth week as warring parties meet in Saudi Arabia to hold their first round of direct talks. Hello everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Our top story, Iran's president has condemned a U.S. military presence in Syria, saying that it's doomed to fail. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in an interview with Syria's official news agency, Sana'a. He said that Syria will foil U.S. plan to occupy parts of the country to plunder its wealth. Raisi noted no foreign military force should be present on Syrian soil, adding the main concern of regional countries is the restoration of Syrian sovereignty. The Iranian president returned to Tehran on Friday after a two-day trip to Damascus. Iran has executed the ringleader of a separatist terrorist group responsible for several terrorist operations in the country. Habib Farajullah Shah pleaded guilty in court after he was captured in 2020. Gisu Misha Ahmadi has your details.
Showing absolutely no remorse. These are the confessions of the man that led the Harakat al-Nizal separatist group, responsible for several terrorist operations in Iran that left over 450 casualties in a span of 15 years.
According to our plan, our members received military training. That is because we wanted to give the impression that Harakat al-Nizal is strong and can carry out military operations. We even started our activities with an attack on the governor's office inside the city in a residential area.
Based on the theory that the end justifies the means, the Swedish-backed terrorist ringleader masterminded one of the deadliest terror attacks in Iran. In 2018, the attack on a military parade in the southwestern city of Ahvaz killed at least 25 people and injured 70 others, many of which were civilian onlookers.
You could say that all of those who were killed or injured in the attacks were ordinary civilians. We really didn't care. Even many of them were Arabs, and that was okay. We just wanted everyone to know about us. We want people to know Harakat al-Nizal.
The Harakat al-Nizal terror group has been pushing to separate the southwestern province of Khuzestan, which is home to Iran's Arab population.
Arab, Turk, or Persian. We are all Iranians and we will always remain united.
I took part in this funeral to show my support for the Islamic Republic and our leader Ayatollah Khamenei. We are one and nobody can divide us.
Today, I came here to send a message that we will always remain united.
Habib Farajullah Cha'ab, nicknamed Habib Osaivand, head of the terrorist group, was arrested in 2020. He stood trial in 2022, where he pleaded guilty and was convicted and sentenced to death. Iran's Supreme Court upheld the death sentence, and he was executed on May 6th. His mission remains a failed plot. Gisu Misha Ahmadi, Tehran.
The Israeli regime continues with its atrocities against Palestinians. An Israeli settler has shot dead a Palestinian teenager near the city of Afula. A 19-year-old Diyar Omari succumbed to his wounds shortly after he was shot. And there are currently no more details about this incident, but earlier Saturday, a funeral was held for two young Palestinians killed by Israeli forces during a raid on the refugee camp near the city of Tulkarm in the occupied West Bank. The two Palestinians were in their 20s. Latest Israeli violence brings total number of Palestinians killed by the regime in the West Bank this year alone to 111. Around 20 of those victims have been under 18 years of age. Saturday's killings come amid rising tensions in occupied territories where Israel's been stepping up its crackdown against Palestinians. Our Ramallah correspondent, Mona Candiel, joined us earlier with more details on reaction of resistance groups to these killings.
Palestinian resistance groups issued numerous statements vowing to avenge the killing of the young Palestinians, and said that Palestinians have the right to resist the Israeli forces and that they will not remain silent. Anti-Israeli operations will continue. Palestinians have the right to defend themselves. Recently, we have been witnessing the formation of newly armed resistance groups. First, there was the Lion's Den and Jenin's Brigades, and now there's also Tul Kerem Brigades, who had been adopting a number of anti-Israeli operations and shooting at Israeli military checkpoints and at the illegal settlements near Tul Kerem.
Tens of thousands of demonstrators taken to the streets of Tel Aviv and other cities throughout occupied territories protesting against the Israeli cabinet's judicial reforms. Israeli media estimated 110,000 people demonstrated in Tel Aviv alone. People chanted slogans and waved flags, while some called the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu a dictator and his cabinet a fascist of one. The mass rallies continue to be held despite Netanyahu putting the controversial reforms on the back burner for the time being, after opponents organized some of the biggest street protests ever witnessed in Tel Aviv and across occupied territories. Now, Israelis have been holding these rallies for 18 consecutive weeks since the judicial overhaul plan was presented in January. Reforms will give the Israeli cabinet greater control over the judiciary. Critics say it will remove vital checks and balances and hand unchecked power to the government. The Sudan's capital, Khartoum, has been witnessing intense street battles as the army and RSF paramilitary group are fighting for control of territory despite ongoing truce talks being held in Saudi Arabia. We discussed this issue further with our guests earlier in our news review program. And I welcome everyone to the News Review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. And now, fighting in Sudan enters a fourth week as warring parties are to meet in Saudi Arabia to hold a first round of direct talks. Khartoum is witnessing intense street battles. Envoys of Sudan's army and paramilitary rapid support forces, also known as the RSF, are now in the Saudi port city of Jeddah for talks. Two sides have reached multiple truces in the past weeks, but none of them has held. The truce talks brokered by the U.S. and Saudi Arabia come while the Army and the RSF have made it clear they'll only discuss a humanitarian ceasefire. Fighting has derailed in an internationally backed plan to usher in civilian rule following years of unrest and uprisings in the African country. And now joining us for the program is Abiyomi Ezekiwe, editor at Pan-African Newswire, joining us from Detroit, Michigan, and Jonathan Ofa-Ansa, publisher at Africa Briefing, joining us out of London. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. We're going to start in Detroit there with you, Mr. Ezekiwe. Hope you're safe and doing well. I haven't spoken to you in quite some time. Hope you and the family are doing well, sir. Huge significance, Sudan. A lot of people don't realize what a sensitive country this is, and how important it is for peace with its neighbors in that part of Africa, for there to be stability in this country. Tell us about the significance of a secure and stable Sudan and why it is so elusive, especially after they removed Omar al-Bashir, to get to a more stable Sudan for the people. What's the holdup?
You're correct. Geostrategically, the Republic of Sudan is very significant because it borders seven other countries on the African continent. It also has the strategically located Port Sudan, which connects the country to other regions, geopolitical regions in West Asia. So I think the stakes are very high in regard to coming up with some type of sustainable ceasefire in Sudan. It appears as if Saudi Arabia and the United States has the most influence over the two parties. They've been able to bring them together. So we can only hope and speculate that they will be able to exert the necessary political and economic pressure on them to declare a ceasefire so talks can resume on the actual transition of the country from military rule to civilian rule.
Thank you, sir. Mr. Jonathan Ofe-Ansah, welcome to the program, sir. Now, Mr. Ofe-Ansah, it's funny to Mr. Ezekiel's point, he mentioned Saudi Arabia and the U.S., they're trying to broker this so-called ceasefire. But my question to you, a lot of people feel that these are the two players that help the country get to where it's at today. We know that in the war on Yemen, the Saudis have been using young 9, 10, 11-year-old Sudanese soldiers, child soldiers, in the battlefield there against the Ansar movement. We know that the U.S. is a reason that Sudan got split and is, you know, fallen on the kind of days it has as of late. We know that between Sudan and neighboring Libya, the U.S. has had a direct hand in the complete annihilation and instability of peace and a decent life for the civilians of those two countries. Are these two players friends of the Sudanese?
Well, one would say, well, yes and no. You know, during the regime of al-Bashir, the U.S. Declared Sudan a state sponsor of terrorism, okay? And it was during former President Trump's administration that when, after Bashir was, I think, was overthrown, when the Trump administration removed Sudan from that list of state sponsors of terrorism, and also lifted economic sanctions against the country after Bashir was ousted. And again, like you mentioned, the Sudanese army has been supplying troops to fight on behalf of on the side of Saudi Arabia in Yemen. So I could say Saudi Arabia is more or less a friend of Sudan, and U.S. has only become a friend, okay? So if they were not concerned, you know, they were not alarmed at what is going on in the country, those two countries, you know, I mean, big powers. I mean, Saudi is a big military power, and we all know that the U.S. is a global power. They would have come together to try and initiate, you know, a ceasefire negotiations in Jeddah. So for now, I could say, yes, maybe they are friends, but we're yet to see how good or how bad, you know, friends there could be to Sudan.
Thank you both for giving us your time and joining us on the program. Stay safe, both of you. Mr. Abiyomi Ezekiel, they're joining us from Detroit, Michigan, and Mr. Jonathan Ofe-Ansah joining us from London. And that brings us to the conclusion of this segment of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now. Now, another prominent pro-war figure has been targeted in Russia. Zakhar Prilipin has been wounded in a car bomb attack that left his driver dead. Attack occurred in the Nizhny Novgorod region. Russian authorities said they arrested a suspect who admitted to the act on behalf of Ukraine. That, in fact, the suspect is a Ukrainian native, and he acknowledged detonating the bomb remotely. Prilipin was taken to a hospital. He's in serious condition, and he is the third prominent pro-war figure to be targeted by a bomb since the start of the Ukraine war in February of last year. Russia has blamed Ukraine for the deaths of journalist Daria Dugina and war blogger Vladlen Tatarsky in the two previous attacks. Kiev denies any involvement. As the world watches the UK crown its new king, scandals and protests cause an upset on the occasion. London police launched a crackdown on protesters planning on calling for an end to the monarchy in Britain, while polling ahead of the day suggests that the British royal family is as unpopular as ever since records started being kept. Robert Carter has your details from the royal stronghold of Windsor.
Britain now has a new king, At the first coronation the world has seen in 70 years, the Archbishop of Canterbury crowned British royals Charles and Camilla at Westminster Abbey on Saturday, ushering in the reign of King Charles III. The main focus of British state media was the splendour and grandeur of the spectacle. However, controversy still surrounded the day. Anti-monarchy activists belonging to the peaceful Not My King protest movement were rounded up and arrested ahead of the coronation. The arrests included group leaders. Even before the event took place, criticism of the royal family remained relatively widespread. A survey by the National Centre for Social Research showed public support for the monarchy has fallen to a historic low. A total of 45% of respondents said either it should be abolished, was not at all important, or not very important. Young people particularly expressed embarrassment over the institution's continued existence. Elsewhere, similar polling revealed that many of the King's subjects across the Commonwealth would vote to remove the UK monarch as their head of state, raising speculation that more nations will ditch the Commonwealth in the near future. The ongoing cost of living crisis, undemocratic power, and seemingly endless scandals are among the many reasons experts believe the UK royals' popularity has plummeted.
I don't think anyone can be happy, especially looking at the economic state right now. Well, you only have to go out in the streets and some of the famous streets in London and look how many people are suffering and sleeping on the streets. And that is quite embarrassing and appalling for any sort of government, let alone a monarchy, to be proud to celebrate and spend that amount of money when people are suffering.
Why there are many mainstream platforms. So what the royal family stand for today might be different, but it's very, very difficult to erase history. And they have to respect that a large portion of the public still connect them to, let's say, some incredibly sad, vicious and violent times.
The new monarch now faces many challenges, and they're not just including the social, economic and political crises which plague the nation, but also the deep divisions within his own family as well. Depending on how the king handles these many crises, could heavily impact the fight for survival that the royal institution now finds itself in. Robert Carter, Windsor.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The U.S. has boosted its military presence at Mexico border. The move comes days after the White House authorized the use of reserve troops to combat the international drug trade. The decision to boost the number of troops at the border comes as Title 42 is set to expire on May 11th. Title 42 was put in place during the coronavirus pandemic to allow the authorities to quickly expel migrants who try to cross the border. Once the policy expires, officials expect to see a large increase in the number of migrants attempting to enter the U.S. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Guardian, officials are bracing for the end of Title 42. which allows the U.S. to expel non-Mexican migrants without a chance to seek asylum. Joe Biden will send 1,500 troops to the U.S.-Mexico border, the Pentagon said recently, in preparation for a possible rise in immigration when COVID-19 border restrictions lift later this month. The 90-day deployment of active duty troops will supplement the work of the U.S. Border Patrol, but will not carry out law enforcement duties, said Brigadier General Pat Ryder, a Pentagon spokesperson, in a statement. The force will be in addition to an ongoing deployment of about 2,500 National Guard troops. The deployment comes as Title 42 restrictions, which allow U.S. authorities to rapidly expel non-Mexican migrants to Mexico without the chance to seek asylum, are set to end on May 11th. Donald Trump activated the policies during the pandemic, and Biden had expanded the controversial public health measure despite criticism from immigration advocates. Biden has grappled with record numbers of migrants caught illegally crossing the U.S.-Mexico border since he took office in 2021. Republicans have criticized Biden for rolling back the hardline policies of Donald Trump, which some Democrats and immigration activists also have lambasted Biden for gradually toughening his approach to border security. Pentagon leaders have long been frustrated about military deployments to the border, privately arguing that the mundane tasks are better suited for law enforcement agencies and can affect military readiness. Immigration advocates have criticized previous efforts to send troops to the border. Bilal Al-Askriar, the interim campaign manager of hashtag Welcome with Dignity campaign, said on Twitter, "People seeking asylum should be met with humanitarian professionals, welcoming volunteers, and medical and mental health professionals, not soldiers." According to RT, the U.S. military has said it will deploy 1,500 troops to the border with Mexico in order to fill critical capability gaps, saying additional manpower is needed due to personnel shortfalls at the Customs and Border Protection Agency, CBP. The Pentagon announced the decision recently after Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin approved a temporary deployment to assist CBP efforts at the southwestern border at the request of the Department of Homeland Security. Pentagon spokesperson Pat Ryder said in a statement, "For 90 days, these 1,500 military personnel will fill critical capability gaps, such as ground-based detection and monitoring, data entry, and warehouse support until CBP can address these needs through contracted support," adding that military personnel will not directly participate in law enforcement activities. During a press briefing recently, Ryder noted that the troops would arrive at the border by May 10th and that they would be active duty troops from the Army and Marine Corps. However, he said the military is looking for ways to replace these deploying forces with reservists or National Guard personnel after 90 days are up in order to return those active duty forces back to their home stations. There are currently around 2,500 troops deployed at the border, most from the National Guard, who are assisting CBP with detection and monitoring and aviation support. The Pentagon spokesperson continued, asked whether the increased militarization at the border was in line with President Joe Biden's vows to overhaul U.S. immigration policy. White House Press Secretary Karine Jean-Pierre argued the deployment was a common practice and stressed that military personnel will not be interacting with immigrants or migrants. Instead, by serving in other roles, she said the troops will free up Border Patrol agents to perform their critical law enforcement duties. Recently, Biden has issued an executive order authorizing Secretary of State Antony Blinken and Secretary of Homeland Security Alejandro Mayorkas to use active duty ready reserve troops at the U.S.-Mexico border to fight the illegal drug trade, which he deemed an extraordinary threat to U.S. national security. The order came after the White House declared a national emergency in relation to international drug trafficking in 2021. Handing the president additional powers to address the issue. A number of Biden's Republican rivals, including 2024 hopeful and former President Donald Trump, have also proposed military solutions to problems at the border. In March, a group of 20 GOP lawmakers put forward a bill that would designate various drug cartels as foreign terrorist organizations, while the Senate has proposed similar legislation as well as a dedicated task force to take on drug gangs.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Kalav Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In today's episode of the program Viewpoints, we want to talk about the character of Hazrat Hamza and what were his main struggles to protect Islam. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, let's start with you. First, introduce Hazrat Hamza, Sayyid al-Shuhada, for us. Who was he exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Hazrat Hamza was a son of Abdul Muttalib, and he was the uncle of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. According to the history that we have, he was of the same age as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Maybe he was 2 years older than him, or in some narrations it is said that he was 4 years older than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And obviously, when he was at such an age, it is not far that to imagine that they were together, and he was a big supporter of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why am I saying this? Is because, you know, he was in Hilful Fuzul as well. You know, Hilful Fuzul was.
What does it mean?
Hilful Fuzul was an oath, or we can say a covenant, between the youth of the Mecca,
okay,
who made this oath that whoever will tease or oppress any poor person, they will help him.
Ah, and so before converting to Islam,
even before the Prophet announced the prophecy, when he was young, he was also the part of Hilful Fuzul. He was amongst those youngsters, you can say,
yes,
who raised for the justice and who used to save people, like poor people or the slaves, from the oppression and from the, you know, the hardship which was done by the, we can say that, like the rich people of the Mecca or the Arabs. So Hazrat Hamza was part of that as well. And throughout his life, he was known as the brave personality.
Yes.
He was fond of hunting. And obviously in the battles, even he was at the front foot. So basically, yes, his personality was in a way that he was a very known person, known as bravery, known as someone who is so much energetic, and everyone used to love him.
Yes, very good. That's right. The main titles were Asadullah and Sayyid al-Shuhada. We will talk more about, of course, these titles of Hazrat Hamza. Okay, Shaykh Rouhani, give us more details about Hazrat Hamza as a supporter of Prophet Muhammad. How did he support Prophet Muhammad? In what year did he convert to the religion of Islam and that?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As it was rightly mentioned, Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada was one of the great supporter of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In those days that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in need of such a kind of supports, because in the early days of Islam in the holy city of Mecca, the tribal leaders were opposed to the Prophet, were against the Prophet. Many times they were trying to insult the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's why in those days, mostly the people, we can say, in the city of Mecca were against the Prophet.
Yes.
So that's why in such a condition, if someone support the Prophet, his role is very much great in this, in Islam, we can say. That's why when it comes to Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada, when he started to support the Holy Prophet, when he converted to Islam, of course, we can say Islam and the Holy Prophet became more and more stronger.
Mm-hmm.
And that is why, though, for example, many people converted to Islam after Hijrah.
Yes.
That is also something great, we can say. But those people who converted to the Islam in the early days of Islam, like Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada, like Lady Khadija and the other companions of the Holy Prophet, I think their roles are very much significant and very much important to the Islam that nowadays we should celebrate it, we should commemorate it, and we should understand their important roles. It is said that one day, for example, Abu Jahl insulted and used bad language against the Holy Prophet.
Yes, Abu Jahl was famous for using foul language against the Prophet. That's right. Okay.
He was one of the powerful kind of figure in the Mecca.
Abu Jahl and Hamza were not brothers.
They were cousins.
They were both the uncle of Prophet Muhammad. Yeah, one of them supported the enemy. Okay.
And then when Hamza came to the holy city of Mecca, some of the servants of some of the people, I think, who had seen this scene,
yes,
she went to the Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada and told him that, okay, today Abu Jahl was insulting the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he started to even beat that man, Abu Jahl.
Okay.
Yes, and told him that you can no longer insult the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I will support him.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why he stopped Abu Jahl from insulting the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after that.
That's all right. We can say such a support, such a favor from the side of Hamza for Prophet Muhammad at that time for sure had effects on the enemies of Prophet Muhammad, including the Quraysh one. And we know that the support of people like Abu Talib, Prophet, we can say the father of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and also Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada, as you said, made it easier for Prophet Muhammad to be more popular among the people. Although after Prophet Muhammad, and how was his claiming Islam? I mean, was it at the very first years of Islam, Sayyid Muslim?
Well, how it is said is, according to the historian, it was like after a couple of years. He was at the time when Prophet has announced, like he gathered his family members to invite him towards the Islam. But there is a point, obviously, you know, the story which has been narrated is that when Abu Jahl one day has, you know, insulted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of Hamza's slaves, like she was a lady slave, as brother has mentioned, she said the story that this was how the Prophet was insulted.
Yes.
And when he came to there, he basically said that how you dare to, you know, insult the Muhammad, because what if I say that I am on his religion? So it shows that he was basically, you know.
Or they were Muslims in heart.
Yes,
because they say
were
that, for example, Abdul Muttalib, Abu Talib, they were Muslims. I mean, they were monotheists.
But the declaration, it was at the time, like it was said,
officially.
Like at that time, officially, other were knowing about this. Because initially, even in Islam, when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started to, you know, preach Islam, initially, he also ordered those who were becoming Muslims to not to disclose that you're Muslims, because these pagans or the polytheists of Mecca, they will tease you, they will oppress you, they will obviously, you know, hurt you. So this was one of the reasons. So what I believe personally is that, like Abu Talib, alayhi salam, father of Imam Ali, he never declared in front of the pagans or the polytheists, his Islam. And that's why, you know, in the history, we have two types of people.
Yes.
Some say like Abu Talib wasn't a Muslim.
Yes.
Whereas there are many verses of the Quran,
yes,
that are based on the belief of, you know, which witness the belief of, you know, the true belief, the belief of Abu Talib,
yes,
and he was a true believer.
We know that when Abdul Muttalib passed away, he was in the deathbed.
Yes.
He put the hands of Muhammad in the hands of Abu Talib. That after me, you are the custodian of this child. Okay,
yes.
This shows a great importance. That's right.
And even
okay.
after that, when the Prophet was about to marry, Abu Talib was the one who read the sermon, marriage sermon.
Oh.
For the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Okay.
And even
right.
after that, even when we say, you know, there is a small hint,
yes,
that every prophet we see in the Quran, for example, Prophet Ibrahim, it is said that he wanted to pray for his uncle,
mm-hmm,
and Allah stopped him. He said, the one who is not on my religion, who does not believe in me, who
mm-hmm
worship idols, you're not allowed to even pray for him,
mm-hmm,
when he passes away.
Okay.
And when Abu Talib passes away, Prophet mourns for 1 year.
Yes.
And he announces that. So how come Allah permits,
yes,
the Prophet to mourn for,
yes,
1 year? It shows that obviously they were the believers, and obviously, you know, the verse where Allah says, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ.
Very good.
That Allah has, you know, given the favor to the mu'mineen. Is ba'asa, that he raised Rasulan, a prophet, a messenger,
yes,
min anfusim, from themselves.
Yes.
Now, there were some believers from whom the Prophet was raised.
Mm-hmm.
So it shows that even if Abu Talib is not declaring his, you know,
yes,
iman, but he,
yes,
was a mu'min and he wasn't the idol worshipper.
Likewise Hamza. For 3 years, we know that the Muslims and the followers of Prophet Muhammad were under the most fierce, we can say, sanctions in Shaykh Abi Talib. So Hamza and Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam were the guardians, we can say, we could say the guards over there, after finding food for the children over there when they were under sanctions. This shows the great, great character and how much polytheists were after killing Hamza, Sayyidatul Shuhada. Now we'll get, of course, to this aspect of this life, Shaykh Rouhani. Let's get to the martyrdom of Hamza, Sayyidatul Shuhada. In the Shiite world, the title Sayyidatul Shuhada is used for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. But before him, Hamza was famous with this title. How was the story?
Yes, of course. As I was mentioned, since the role of Hamza to Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam in the actually spreading Islam and strengthening Islam was so much greater, so much important, that the enemies of the Holy Prophet, the enemies of Islam, focused on this figure because, again, his role was very much important and significant in the two battles, Battle of Badr and Battle of Uhud.
Yes.
In the Battle of Uhud, Hamza to Sayyid al-Shuhada was killed by a servant.
Yes.
Whose name was Wahshi,
yes,
servant of Abu Sufyan.
Abu Sufyan, that's right.
Actually, yes, the wife of Abu Sufyan, mother of Muawiyah, ordered his servant, Hinda. She ordered her servant to kill Hamza. So, of course, Hamza.
Why so much grudge against Hamza?
Because he was so much a strong person. He was a very strong man.
Oh.
And of course, it is said, some of the analysts are of the view that if Hamza were alive till the end of the life of the Holy Prophet,
uh-huh,
particularly after the life of the Holy Prophet,
okay,
then it was very much possible that Imam Ali alayhi salam would be the caliph.
Oh.
Yeah, because among Bani
Hashim.
Yeah,
he was a supporter.
Yeah, he was
a
supporter,
okay,
of Bani Hashim,
good,
against Quraysh. So that is why, since Hamza killed many of the, let's say, leaders, many important figures of Quraysh,
mm-hmm,
in the Battle of Badr, in the Battle of Uhud. So that's why they were so much strongly, let's say, hostile towards the Hamza.
That's
why they tried their best to kill this great figure.
Some people are looking for verses or ayahs of the Quran referring to Hazrat Hamza, if he was great. You know, after Hamza was martyred, his body was mutilated. It was decapitated, mutilated, okay? And the companions of Prophet Muhammad said, let us do so. against the enemy forces. And then Ayah 126 of Surah Nahl was revealed that mutilating the bodies of your enemies is not allowed in Islam. And this shows that how much, we can say, great the status of Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada was, and how much Islam respects the enemy. Even if you are in a battlefield and your own companion is mutilated, is killed, you are not allowed to do so against, we can say, a human. And we have a hadith from Prophet Muhammad that even mutilating the body of the animal is not allowed, okay? See how much respect they had for the life of the others. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, your final remarks regarding Hazrat
From what you have just said about the mutilating the body,
yes,
it is said in the history that Hinda, the mother of Muawiyah,
yes,
wife of Abu Sufyan and grandmother of Yazid,
yes,
she was the one who ordered,
yes,
and
yes.
She made a necklace out of the body parts of Hamza. So they cut off his nose, his ears, his hands and legs, and she entered into the Mecca having this, you know, necklace of the body parts of Hamza as a trophy of winning the battle. So such a personality, such a, we can say, like personality in the history,
yes,
like Hinda, and later we can see Muawiyah and Yazid, and I'm surprised of those who read this history, and even after that they are the supporters of Banu Umayyah.
This was the son of that,
yes,
mother.
Yes, Yazid
who mutilated
the
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. That's right.
So you can make connections.
It has a history
now
behind. That's
so you can make connections because it was in their family.
Oh, very good.
You
very
know,
good.
It does not come from anywhere
it
else.
Was a family habit.
It was a family, yes.
Okay,
family habit. And even Yazid, when he saw the you know, the head of Imam Hussein in front of him, he said, like, I took the revenge of my forefathers.
That's
so what
right.
was he talking about? On the other hand, you know, we have many other things which I'm surprised of some of our Muslim brothers, that Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he cried over Hamza.
Mm-hmm.
When we cry on Imam Hussein, he is also known as Sayyid al-Shuhada.
Yes, yes, yes.
Even the Hamza alayhi salam was known as Sayyid al-Shuhada by Prophet. So Prophet cried on him.
Even visited his grave.
Yes, okay. He visited his grave. Lady Fatima salamu alayha used to visit the grave every Wednesday, as it is said in some of the narrations, some of the books.
Mm-hmm.
So they used to visit the grave regularly, the Shuhada or the martyrs of Uhud.
Uhud, that's right.
The Prophet used to go there. He cried over Hamza. And when he entered the Medina, he saw that there is no one to cry. And he said to his daughter to go to the house of Hamza and go and the ladies of the, you know, the Muhajirin and Ansar,
yes, yes,
they
yes.
also went to the house of Hamza and they started to cry over there.
Okay.
And it was said like they cried for many days, they mourned for many days.
This was a Sunnah Prophet.
So this was obviously, this was done by the Prophet.
Yes,
so
yes.
therefore, we learn from these historical aspects that when we mourn for someone who gave his life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the Sunnah of the Prophet.
That's
it
right.
is not a bid'ah. It is not something which is haram. And those who think that these things are haram, they should refer to the history, they should see the life of the Prophet, and they should learn from there, because Allah said clearly in the Quran, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Whoever respects the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is from the piety of the hearts. So this
That's
respect
right.
that we show towards a martyr who gave his life, his everything in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he becomes a sign of Allah. And for him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that don't think that they are the dead ones, but they are alive and they're getting the rizq or sustenance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right. There are two documents, Shawwal 7th or Shawwal 15th, in the year 3 of the Hijri lunar calendar. It will be March 23rd, 625, according to the Christian calendar, that the Uhud battle happened and Hazrat Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada was martyred. Even if you Google it, we can say you could see that there was a dome and the building before the Wahhabis, we can say, demolished it in the Baqi Cemetery.
In 1925.
Yes, in 1925 they demolished it, but it's still the photos are available. May Allah bless the soul of Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada, one of the most outstanding, ardent supporters of Prophet Muhammad and the religion of Islam. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. and brother and Sheikh Rouhani for a nice elaboration regarding his life. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints, which was about Hamzat ibn Abdul Muttalib. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
I know that you could easily take away everything you've given me, and I try to remember not to take anything for granted.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you by my side. I wish to be close to you.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
In Britain, a new report says perinatal mental health services do not meet national quality standards. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Women's lives are being put at risk by substandard mental health care during their pregnancy and in the first year after childbirth in most parts of the United Kingdom, a report has found. About one in every five women develops a mental illness at some point during the perinatal period. About one in every five women develops a mental illness at some point during the perinatal period, a stage from pregnancy up to a year after giving birth. However, none of the health and social care boards in Northern Ireland or Wales met the national quality standards created by the Royal College of Psychiatrists Perinatal Quality Network, or PQN. Maternal deaths due to mental health problems are also increasing in Britain, with maternal suicide being the lead cause of deaths in the first year after childbirth. Despite this, the report by the Maternal Mental Health Alliance found that many specialist perinatal mental health services do not receive adequate attention or investment or meet the quality standard of care. The minimum standard of care that women, babies, and families should receive is defined as Perinatal Quality Network Standard Type 1. In England, only 16% of the specialist perinatal mental health community teams met these standards. Teams are assessed on 7 key areas in delivering care, including criteria for patient care plans, the minimum number of consultant perinatal psychiatrists per 10,000 births, and instructions on the discharge and transfer of care. 2 out of 14 Scottish health boards met Perinatal Quality Network PQN standards for type 1, and there was inadequate provision in remote areas such as Orkney Islands, Shetland Islands, and Western Isles. Alex, who did not receive adequate specialist care during her perinatal period, said, "My journey would have been so much better if I had access to specialist perinatal care and a mother and baby unit. My treatment was completely derailed by my separation from my son." The report, which analysed data from 70 National Health Service trusts across England, Wales, Scotland and Northern Ireland, said that while overall provision and quality of services has improved, with many areas increasing their budgets, women still face many risks as local areas anticipate and underspend, which affects the accessibility and quality of care. Over 2020 to 2021, the overall budget allocated to specialist perinatal mental health services across the United Kingdom was £83.6 million. However, only £74.2 million of that was spent. In 2022 to 2023, the budget allocated increased to £135.7 million. Yet the projected spend is only £120.1 million. The most common reason given for the underspend was workforce challenges such as insufficiently resourced teams, made worse by unclear or late allocation of funds. One healthcare professional told the Maternal Mental Health Alliance, "We are working far beyond funded capacity, which, as predicted and highlighted repeatedly, is now manifesting itself as increased sickness, increased stress, burnout, and increased staff turnover." Dr. Alan Gregoire, a consultant perinatal psychiatrist and the president of the Maternal Mental Health Alliance, said, "Over the last 10 years, there has been a growing understanding of the importance of specialist care for maternal mental health, which has led to welcome improvements across the United Kingdom. However, it's crucial that this momentum and commitment is maintained. National and local decision makers must ensure that allocated resources reach clinical services to ensure that mothers, babies, and families can access the care that they need. We must grasp this exceptional opportunity to make a real and lasting impact on the lives of women, babies, and the future generations." Site of the British Medical Association, BMA, has also covered the same story and tells us more. Pregnant women are at increased risk of developing mental health problems such as depression, anxiety and self-harm, a risk that can be exacerbated by different factors like financial and relationship issues and low social class. The common mental health problems women experiencing during pregnancy are anxiety, depression, and self-harm. Antenatal anxiety is defined as excess worries, concerns, and fears about pregnancy, childbirth, the health of the infant, and future parenting roles. Individual studies have reported that the prevalence of antenatal anxiety ranged between 14 and 59%, while a meta-analysis conducted on estimating the global prevalence of antenatal anxiety found that pooled prevalence of antenatal anxiety symptoms across all trimesters was 34.4% in low to middle-income countries and 19.4% in high-income countries. Depression is the most prevalent mental health problem during pregnancy, characterized by symptoms such as depressed mood, low self-esteem, loss of interest, feelings of worthlessness, irritable mood, loss of appetite, feelings of fatigue, and poor concentration. An umbrella review conducted on examining the global prevalence of antenatal depression reported 15 to 65% and 17% pooled prevalence of antenatal depression in low to middle income countries and high income countries respectively, based on 10 identified systematic reviews. Self-harm during pregnancy is one of the indirect causes of maternal death, especially among those who already develop mental health problems. Antenatal depression and anxiety negatively affect several obstetric and fetal outcomes and, if not effectively managed, can lead to pregnancy complications, postnatal mental health problems, and risk of impaired interaction between mother and infant. Mental illness during pregnancy is also associated with increased risk-taking behavior such as smoking and the use of other substances that can thereby result in a poor quality of life of the mother. One common strategy to help prevent and reduce pregnancy complications and adverse birth outcomes as a consequence of mental health is to provide strong social support for the pregnant mother. Social support is characterized by the degree to which the social relationship fills specific needs or the degree of social integration. Social support is assumed to improve individuals' positive interactions that can help reduce depression, stress, and anxiety.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.